I'm a college graduate. I have a degree in English literature. 33 years ago, I graduated from school, and I can remember a few of the things I learned and put in my brain. Went to Bryan College, where I met my wife, and my daughter has graduated from there. They required a number of Bible courses, so I've got what would qualify as a minor in Bible. I realize that we have a normal Sunday, we have a Dallas grad or somebody else studying in Dallas who's up here speaking, so I'll make excuses for myself right up front. But that's okay, because my qualifications are that I believe in Jesus, and I've read his word, and I want to share with you today some of what I read. Do we have Discovery Club, and do we want to let everybody out? Okay, if you're in Discovery Club, now is the time to bolt. Well, I'm all right. I can do it. Now, I'm going to try this without the glasses because I only need them for reading, and I printed large. Every now and then I may have to put them. Just bear with me on this. One of my strengths in college was speech. I actually took speech in high school and was very good at public speaking, so much so that I actually clept out of it in college and then joined the drama team and did all that stuff. So I should be completely nerve-free up here, and yet I'm going to need some water. So today, what I want to do today, first of all, let me just say I'm assuming that everyone in this room is a believer. However, if there's anyone here who is questioning, who has not come to that place, you don't really understand what that means, please let me exhort you. Just listen, pay attention, and consider what we talk about today. I am absolutely convinced of the truth of the Bible. I'm absolutely convinced that there is a God who created us, who saw us in our misery, who saw us in our sin, and had a plan to bring us back into fellowship with him. That's step one. That's where we start. That's how we get to where we go down the path of life as believers. And I want to talk about how Jesus came to transform our lives. But I also want to talk about what he didn't do when he came here. We like to talk about what Jesus did. We like to talk about all the things he said. I think we need to focus on just briefly on what he did not say, what he did not do. Because he had a very specific mission, and I think it's important. Jesus came to earth to forgive sins, not to condemn us. Now, make no mistake, God does not tolerate sin. He is absolutely just, even as he is absolutely loving. When Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, they broke fellowship, and they were condemned. But even at that point, God was patient. God offered the opportunity for repentance. When Cain committed murder, God was patient. He took his time. He gave Cain multiple opportunities to confess and repent. The entire time, God started this with a plan, knowing what we were going to do and knowing what he was going to do to bring us back into fellowship. And his plan came at great personal cost to him. So I want to talk today about the idea that Jesus came here to forgive sin, not to condemn us, so that we can consider how we should live in light of that. Much of this is going to come across as very obvious, especially to those of you who have been in the faith for a very long time. But then perhaps I think sometimes we tend to move on too quickly from the obvious because we like to get lofty things in our brains and chase down the really hard and tough, difficult stuff. Propitiation is one of those big words. Every now and then we like to look it up, and what does that one mean again? Here's a big one we like to talk about. What's the word I'm looking for? It's a big word, starts with a P. Predestination. Ooh, that's a scary one. You know, there's different groups of Christians who are strong believers who just cannot come together on that concept. But I think sometimes we need to just focus in on the obvious and give it a little bit of time so that we don't forget what's a big deal, what's important in life. So, my notes are out of order. I'm just going to say that now, so be ready for it. Step number one, we have to understand, we have to realize that we struggle with our own sin nature. We have a nature to sin. Our nature prevents us from even understanding a world without sin. We believe in a world, or we live in a world, excuse me, that believes in the concept of the yin and the yang. You've heard that, right? There is a prevalent line of thinking that permeates this world's view that says there's good and there's evil and it balances, and as long as it balances, it's okay. It's good. As long as there's balance, as long as the evil doesn't outweigh the good, we'll be okay. There are people who consider themselves Christian who believe firmly that as long as the good things I do outweigh the bad things I do, I'm going to make it to heaven, or at least I hope so. What a sad, sad commentary. That is not the truth. For those of you who aren't sure, that is not true. Paul talks in Romans, what does he say, 6:12? He's talking about sin and the struggle we have with sin, and he's talking about how grace abounds as sin abounds. But he immediately said, well, should sin increase so that grace can abound? Immediately follows with, no, absolutely not. In the next chapter in Romans 7, he talks about how we struggle with our nature. I've got a verse I can read to you. Hang on. See, I'm not nervous at all. He says, oh, God, I need the glasses. Romans 7, 24, 25. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Paul struggled because we struggle. We have a nature to sin. We are justified before God. We are being perfected as we live out this life. But right now on this earth, the sin nature that we have is still on us. And it follows us every single day. It is my opinion, just my opinion, that we are not capable of understanding what a life without sin will be. And that's tough, but it gives us the opportunity to imagine how amazing it will be. How can we imagine a life without sin when we're born into it? It walks with us every day. Every stimulus that we face, every moment, every day, we see everything through sinful eyes. And when I say we, I mean me. I'm not pointing fingers without bringing myself into this. But this one, I'm convinced, is a solid we. We all have a sin nature. Imagine what it will be like when we are finally perfected. Imagine not having an angry thought. It doesn't occur to us. Imagine not being angry. Imagine not having our feelings hurt because it's not a concept anymore. Imagine no more envy. Imagine no more jealousy. This is our future. This is where we're headed. We're not there yet. Right now, we are living in a body of sin. But the good news is, we're moving down a path. We are being perfected. Every time I get up and speak practically, it seems I like to refer to the end of 1 Corinthians 13 because it's kind of how I deal with the fact that I don't understand stuff. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I understood as a child. I thought like a child. But when I became an adult, I put away childish things. Right now, we see as if we're looking through a dim window, but then face to face. Imagine the perfected world, completely clear, and we'll be able to see and understand. But right now we're not. We're not there. We don't see it. We're struggling with this body of sin because we are sinners. Okay, so what do we do with that? Well, first, we have to come to the understanding of what God did with that. Jesus came and he died for all of our sins. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're told that the Father does not want anyone to perish, but that he wants all to come to repentance. This doesn't mean that everyone's going to come to repentance, but it does mean, for one thing, and this is one of those lofty ideals we like to chase down, that argument about predestination should not be an argument. Because what does the Scripture say? What does Romans 8:28 say? Anybody know? Everybody knows Romans 8:28 all the way to 30. I get it back on one of these pages. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Really easy concept. He foreknew everybody who was going to come to him. But I can't throw out 2 Peter, where it's very clear he's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He knows we're not, but he wants us to. The argument I'm talking about in predestination is that God predestines some to come to heaven and God predestines some for hell. This is an argument I grew up listening to. And it was a big battle. There's a group of free will folks who believe that we're in complete control and God has nothing to do with it and there is no predestination. And then there's the other group that says God preordained everything and he chose these people for heaven and he chose these people for hell and we're just automatons and just deal with it and be glad you're on the good list. You got to throw out half a scripture to go down that road. So to me, this is a non-starter. My wife said don't use that phrase, but it came out anyway. You can't have this argument because there's nothing to it. The scripture is very clear. God wants everyone to come to repentance. Jesus died for all sin. When he hung on that cross and said it is finished, it's because he had the weight of all sin on his shoulders. All of it. Not some, not a little bit, everything. And those of us that he knew were going to come, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's the path we're on right now. We are on the path of being conformed to the image of his son. Where's page 3? So, what do we do with that? Well, let's consider the people that Jesus hung out with. How about that? Jesus in the gospel spent time with tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans. Now, these are all Jesus jargon words, so if you're not familiar with it, he hung out with the lowlife, the scum types, the people who hang out on the street corners. He did not hang out with the religious types. He did not have dinner every day with, you know, the pastor and his family and you know, the deacons and elders of the local church. He hung out with the people who needed help. Consider the woman taken in adultery. And let me just say real quick, when I'm up here talking and I'm talking about scripture, I really strongly encourage you to go to these verses, to open the scripture for yourself, hear what I'm saying, but consider in light of God's word what you believe based on what God's word says. With that said, I am compelled to throw in the caveat about this particular passage, and I'm going to use the passage anyway, but this passage in John that talks about the woman who was taken in adultery, 75 to 80% of scholars don't believe that that passage was written by John. There is no consensus that it didn't happen. The general consensus is that it is likely true and that it's part of oral tradition, but it's not written in a form that looks like John wrote it. It looks more like Luke wrote it, but Luke didn't include it in his Gospels. With that said, conceptually, and based on the fact that it is in the Bible, I'm going with it. In this story, Jesus is out and about teaching, And a group of religious leaders drag this woman in front of him and says, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What should we do? The law says she should be stoned." Okay, question number one, given that the law says if a man and a woman are caught in adultery, they are both to be dragged outside the city gates and stoned, where's the man? Did they actually catch a woman in adultery, or did they just make an assumption because she was a prostitute? We don't know anything, but we do know that they weren't obeying the rules because the law said they both get dragged out and stoned. So they were really just trying to catch Jesus in something. What did Jesus do? He bends over, he writes in the dirt, and he ignores them. There have been pages and pages written on what did he write in the dirt? And there are commentaries that are convinced they know what he wrote. We don't know what he wrote. I have no idea. And it doesn't even say why he wrote in the dirt. We can speculate. I like the idea that he's writing in the dirt to take away their attention from this poor woman who is laying there probably naked and ashamed, trying to get the attention off of her for her sake. But there's nothing to prove that. But the important part of the story is they pressed and they pressed and they pressed, and finally he said, "All right, you've quoted the law, let him who is without sin cast the first stone." This is really famous. Everybody knows this. Non-believers know that one. "He was without sin, cast the first stone." They like to pull that one out on us. We shouldn't be throwing any stones, trust me. But what happens? They all start to, you know, do the sideways glances, and nobody wants to be the first one to pick up the rock because that's going to get them in trouble. And they all start to drift away. And nobody throws any rocks. And finally, he looks at her and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "They're not here." What does he say? "Neither do I condemn you."
Love that.
"I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, what did he say? Sin no more. He did not condone the adultery she was taken in. But he did not come here to condemn. We all know John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:17 is really important. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him." That's a really key part of that. We are condemned already. Go to verse 18. We're already condemned. But God didn't send Jesus here to condemn the world, but that we, through him, might be saved. Okay, so what do you do with that? What does that mean to us? Remember how I said we are being conformed into the image of his Son? What's our job here as believers on this earth? Anybody know what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says of the chief end of man? Jerry knows. The chief end of man, I've got it written down. I used to know it because I grew up Presbyterian and we had to say this stuff. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's lots of questions. I used to know them all. That's the only one I remember anymore. We could have arguments and debates over that, too, the chief end of man. Is the chief end of man to fulfill and follow the Great Commission? The Great Commission's great. Granted, it wasn't given until New Testament time, Second Testament. So everybody prior to that didn't have the Great Commission, so that's probably not the main reason God created us. I'm comfortable with God created us because he wanted to, and he loves us. I'm comfortable with 1 Corinthians 13 where he says, "You don't understand everything yet. You don't have the capacity to understand everything yet." I don't have the capacity. A lot of you have more capacity than I do. I know this. But I don't think any of us have the capacity to fully grasp what on earth is going on. As Jerry has pointed out many times, and I'm in the same category, if I were in charge, given the way we've done this, we wouldn't be here anymore. God puts up with a lot because we're awful people. I'm awful people. But he loves us, and he is perfecting us as we attempt to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does Romans 12:1 say? And 2. 2 is the important one in this particular point. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be constantly renewing and transforming into the image of his Son so that we, like him, can be one among many brothers and sisters with Christ. It's our job to become more and more like him. One of the aspects of like him is that we're not supposed to be condemning. Jesus came to forgive. Jesus did not come to condemn. Everybody out there is condemned already. Condemned by God, by God's law, by God's absolute justice, the condemnation is there. But we, as we are trying to be conformed to the image of his Son, are not here to be condemning. That is not our job. But oh, do we struggle with that? We struggle with it to the point we don't even know that we're struggling with it. And I'm going to step on toes, and just trust me when I say my toes are right out there. Because we like to condemn. Goodness gracious. It's what we do. We're very good at it. How do we interact with people based on their particular sets of sins? Here's one. Do we determine not to associate with a homosexual because of his behavior? Maybe that's not a problem that we have. We've risen above that because, you know, it's a new world and we're okay and we know it's not right, but we're progressive Christians. So what do we do about the abortion debate? How do you handle that one in light of this concept? This is a hot button among Christians. What do we think of these people? How do we act towards them? How do we think? Because condemnation can be mental and all by yourself. It doesn't have to be out front. Because let's face it, we don't like to be out front very much. But we sure like to sit back quietly and have thoughts. And again, I'm talking about myself. And y'all can think of whether or not this applies to you if you want. But how do we think about the abortion doctor? How do we think about the nurse and the technician who sits in the clinic? What's our first thought when we see an abortion doctor? I will tell you, when somebody blows up an abortion clinic, I have sinful thoughts. They're not good. That's not our job. And how do those thoughts and those behaviors, and I'm not saying don't protest the abortion clinic, but the way in which we do it affects our path of perfection, our path of being conformed to the image of Jesus. How would Jesus protest an abortion clinic? That what would Jesus do is highly overused, but it's a valid question. How does our thoughts and opinions and behavior towards the abortion debate affect the young woman who is struggling with what may be the worst and most difficult decision of her life? And if she makes a decision that we consider wrong, then what do we do? How do we think of her? Here's one. Let's get back off of the heavy and do the lighter stuff. And I'll hit you with one of my pet peeves. And by the way, pet peeves are not good. We shouldn't have them. And I've got loads of them, just like all of us do. What do you do about that coexist bumper sticker? There you go. Yeah, see? You've all seen it. It represents a gross lack of understanding of, first of all, just the way the world is. Anybody who has that bumper sticker on their bumper, and if you do, I'm sorry, your toes are getting squished on right now. If you got that bumper sticker, setting aside Christianity, a view of the world and a simple study of history says that bumper sticker is absurd. It's not going to happen. It doesn't work. Within the realm of Christianity, from our understanding, it's a mockery of what we believe. Sure, I can coexist, but I'm not going to say I'm okay, you're okay. religion isn't one of those relative issues. Christianity isn't relative to my belief. We believe, what does Jesus say? How about this? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't agree with that, if you don't believe that, then we differ in our faith. And I can't say, well, your path to God works for you and my path to God works for me, because the Scripture says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's another one of those things that people can argue over all the time, the big issues that we like to talk about, you know, relativity of religion. But for the point of this discussion, what do we do about it? How do we feel about that? Or here's one, this is one where I sin. You know, we like to put the little fish on our bumpers. I don't have a fish on my bumper because I'm not a good driver, but a lot of us, a lot of us will put the fish on our bumpers. But then there's this group of people that have said, ha, let's get clever. And you can get a little fish stick bumper that's got a fish with feet and the word Darwin. Now, be honest with yourselves. When you see the Darwin sticker that is clearly there to mock Christianity, is your first thought, jerk? Or is your first thought to pray, Lord, please help this person see the truth? That's not my first thought. I don't go there. I should, but I don't. How do we feel about Muslims? How do we feel about these people who are looking for folks like Musa to kill? It's tough. Okay, let's hit the list, though. Early in the book of Romans, Paul talks about God's view of sin and our sinful state. Romans 1, verse 29, 30 to 32. They are filled with every kind of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice. They're rife with envy, murder, strife, deceit, hostility. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, contrivers of all sorts of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's quite the list, isn't it? Okay, we all have our list of sins that are grievous, and we have our list of sins that, you know, they're in the list of things that I'm not going to get worked up over. My list, both of my lists are in this list. What do you do with that? Okay? I'm good with unrighteousness, wickedness, even covetousness, malice, rife with envy. Envy is right there next to murder. Envy. He got a bigger TV and he just did it to be arrogant. Oh, right there next to murder. Man. Deceit. Does little white lie fall into the category of deceit? Yeah, sure it does. What else we got here? Slanderers. That comes right after gossips. I think that's probably intentional that they're together like that. Gossip? Because, I mean, come on. Gossip? Now, face it, do we or do we not have different levels of gossip, some that we will allow and some that we will not? Because gossip can be the awful, did you hear what that person did? Let me fill you in. You are not going to believe this. But then there's also the, oh, man, Brother Sam did something. We need to pray for him. Let me tell you about it. And that doesn't mean we don't pray for our brothers and sisters in need. But we need to face reality about how we act and how we live and what we do. remember the sin nature. We're struggling with it. I'm okay with admitting that I struggle with it because Paul admits he struggled with it, and Paul was a lot sharper than I am. So, but we got to remember that. We are eat up with our nature to sin, and our nature to sin is pushing us down this list. And I got to tell you, I would question anybody who could raise their hand and say, I don't have any of these in my list of what I've done. Probably good with no murderers in here. But, oh, gossip, envy, arrogant, boastful. That's right there next to contrivers of all sorts of evil, which comes right before disobedient to parents. I've been down that road. I've been disobedient to parents, and I've been a parent. I am a parent. I understand what disobedient to parents means, but that's right there. That's in that list that says those who practice such things deserve to die. But that's not what we're here to talk about. We're just here to look at this list and say, all right, what is our job as we are being perfected into the image of Christ, as we are being conformed to his image, as we are being more and more like Christ every day? And I got to tell you, that's not something that just happens. That is something where you search the scripture and you get on your knees and you say, Lord, forgive me every single day. And you try and you try and you screw up and you know you screw up. And again, you say, Lord, forgive me. The good news is he does. Remember when that guy came to him and said, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother when he sins? 70 times 7. And that is just an expression. That doesn't mean when you get to 70 times 7 plus 1, you're done, dude. No, because we would all be done. It means he forgives and he forgives and he forgives. Because remember, Jesus hung on that cross for every sin, for all sin. That's all of our sin. He did it for our sin before we even sinned, knowing it was coming. And so to be conformed into the image of his son, we have to forgive and forgive and forgive. And if we're going to be like Christ, we can't condemn. Can't do it. You just can't. That's a tough one because it's a lot easier to condemn, especially if it's something really annoying. And we all have our hot buttons. And I don't mean our pet peeves, I mean our hot buttons. We got things that just get under our skin. Every single one of us, and we're different. One of the neat things about creation is God made us all different, and we all think differently. One of the unfortunate things about that is within our sin nature, we all got different hot buttons. And what will bug me to tears may not bug you to tears. And what you just can't cope with, I can just be copacetic. But we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And I keep saying that over and over again because that is the picture of who we are and where we're going. And it's, for today's study, in my opinion, something really, really important to remember. We are here to constantly be improving and conforming ourselves into his image. Why did God create us? You know, it's one of those neat things you think, well, wouldn't it be cool if God just wrote it all down and said, here it is. This is why I created you. This is what you're supposed to do. Boing, boing, boing. These gray areas are not gray. They're exactly black and white, and here it is. Wouldn't that be nice if he just gave us all the answers? It's kind of like if you go into the classroom and you want to sit down and you're going to take a test. You maybe have studied, maybe you didn't study, and the teacher hands out the test to you. And then she hands you the answer sheet and says, here's the answer. Just write them in. You're going to make an A on the test, but have you learned anything? You know, no. You want to learn something. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to go through. You're going to have to struggle. So while I wish God gave us the answers, he doesn't give us all the answers, but he does tell us what to do. He tells us to forgive. He tells us to love one another. It is very easy to love most of you in this room. Took you a minute to think about it, didn't it? But when you get outside this room, there are people out there that are hard to love. There are people out there that I've never met, don't know at all, but I can tell you it's hard to love them because they think different. They act different. They do things that hit my particular hot buttons. But my job as a believer in Christ, as I am constantly being conformed into his image, is to do what he did, which was to love the unlovable people. We don't need to be hanging out with one another and patting each other on the back. We need to be out hitting the bushes and hanging out with the people that we don't think really fit in our categories. We need to be hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. So what do? We get on our knees, we open the scriptures, we pray. We ask God to forgive us, and we ask God to give us the ability to forgive others. And we remember that we are constantly being conformed into the image of his son. And again, for those of you, if there's anyone here who has not come to this place and you don't really get this yet and you hadn't made that decision, let me just tell you, life is so much more than get up, go to work, come home, watch TV, go to bed, or whatever it is that you do. Life, once you have put your faith in Christ, is an amazing journey. Everything isn't joy. Everything isn't happiness. Those folks in the churches who tell you that all you got to do is believe and name and claim and God gives you whatever you want are not reading their Bible, because life is strife. Life is difficult. But we have an amazing peace that comes with the understanding that the God of the universe, who created us, who saw us sin and reject him, loved us anyway, and made a plan that brings us back into fellowship with him. And so now, as a believer, we live a life of peace. Peace doesn't mean there is no strife. Peace means that we deal with the strife with the understanding of who we are and where we end up. Because again, remember, what we can't fathom today is our future. We cannot fathom a world without sin, but that's where we're going. We can't fathom not having this list: jealousy, envy, strife, hatred, cruelty. It's not in our categories, but it's going to be. We're going to be in an eternity with our Father, brothers and sisters together with Christ, and we're going to know peace like we cannot fathom. We are going to have no pain, no mental anguish, no more tears. There's not going to be anything to cry about. This is good stuff. This is what we look forward to. But for now, we're being perfected into the image of his son. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus. This is what we do. This is how we live. We come to him and we say, Father, help us be like Jesus. This is all I want to convey today. It is obvious. It's simple. It's not the big lofty stuff. It's real simple. Be like Jesus. And again, don't listen to me. Open the scriptures and see how Jesus was. You know, there is a place where Jesus lost his temper. Jesus got cranky. He got mad. He beat some folks up. You know, it kind of plays it down, but he shows up at the temple and he grabs some cords and starts whipping butt. And he did. And I'm guessing it was bad. But do you know why he did that? He was confronting people who were not doing what he came to do. Because remember, the nation of Israel was set up to be a light to the world, to point to God. And he gets there and it's Passover, the big celebration to announce to the world, God saved us and passed over, and the amazing picture that we can now look back and understand. And meanwhile, in the court of the Gentiles, the court that was established specifically for those who are not in Israel to come and learn about God, had been turned into a marketplace to scandalize and take advantage of the travelers who were coming in to make sure they bought the right kind of sacrifice. He got his back up. And he did it because he came to forgive sin. And the people that were supposed to be bringing that light to the world were kicking the people out who needed it. The tax collectors and the sinners were not welcome in the court of the Gentiles. the one time he lost his temper. That makes it so that we can lose our temper too. But you better lose your temper for the right reason. And you better have the right testimony when you do it. Because why? Again, we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. Jesus who loved us so much that he hung on a cross and died when he did not deserve it. So that we who do deserve it don't have to face that kind of separation. And make no mistake, Jesus' death was painful to him, not because of the cross, but because that weight of sin caused God to turn his back on him. For the first time in eternity, the manifest Son of God had God turn his back on him. And he did that for you. He did that for me. And because of that, we can come to him and say, God, teach us, help us to love and forgive. Help us to be more like your Son, Jesus. That's what I've got today. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us to understand what he wants for us.